Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Micah chapter 6. So Micah is a book of prophecy. And the things that we read in Micah are things that God spoke through the prophet Micah in the mid-700s BC. What does that mean? What was happening in the mid-700s? Well, Micah was specifically speaking to Judah. That tells us that we're in the divided kingdom. The fact that there was a country called Judah reminds us after Solomon died, almost immediately the north and the south split. 10 tribes of the 12 tribes went north. 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, went south. They took the name of the greater tribe. The north started off badly and quickly got worse. They started off with false worship. They still kept in their mind that they were still worshiping the true and living God, but they set up 2 golden calves as proxies because they didn't want to travel down to the temple. The temple was in Judah. That was enemy territory. That was foreign land now. So they built 2 golden calves that would take the place of the temple. Yeah, that doesn't work out really well because you're not worshiping Yahweh the way that he intended to be worshiped. And sure enough, just a few generations later, the false worship of the true God gives way to true worship of false gods. It actually began under Solomon, but in much more widespread under Ahab and under his descendants. So by 722 BC, just 200 years after North and South split, God uses the Assyrians to judge the North for their idolatry. The southern kingdom, Judah, which is our scene for this evening, endures a little longer. They had some good kings. They had some kings whose eyes were on the Lord. The north had exactly no good kings. And the south had some seasons of revival. But by 586 BC, not a whole lot longer than the north, God ends up judging them for their idolatry, letting them be overrun and carried off into exile by the Babylonians. We know this from history. Judah knew this or should have known this in advance from prophecy. The Lord does nothing without first revealing it through his prophets, through his servants, the prophets. So while the north is circling the drain, mid-700s, just a couple decades before the north goes down for the last time, God is still warning the south through prophets like Isaiah, through prophets like Micah. They ministered at roughly the same time. Pay attention. Look at what's happening to your neighbors because your turn is coming unless you do something radical and fast. Now, every time God says something like that to Israel, northern kingdom or southern kingdom, it's not long before he says something else, right? Every time God pronounces judgment on his people, it's not long, usually within a chapter or so, that he reminds us that his judgment won't be final. His wrath won't be complete and ultimate. Micah is filled with apocalyptic language, and God does that on purpose. He speaks in a language of death and doom and destruction and exile because he wants to impress upon Judah that is what's coming, that is what they deserve, that is what their behavior has been begging him for. But because he speaks in such strong language, he never lets us go very long without also reminding us that in his wrath, God remembers mercy. And that on the other side of judgment, there will be a restoration. But that's not the chapter we're looking at tonight. That's chapter 7. Tune in next week and we'll hear Micah say, I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. But that's God's mercy. Tonight, we're going to hear about God's judgment. Verse 1, hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains and let the hills hear your voice. So God's returning to this courtroom metaphor that we've seen before in Micah. If you haven't been with us in Micah, God speaks the same way in Hosea and Amos in a bunch of the prophetic books. God, by this time, we're late in this book, God has already taken the stand, so to speak, as prosecutor. He's already made his case. He's already presented evidence. Now we're hearing God speak as judge. And can God be both prosecutor and judge? Is that fair? Yeah, it's God, so he gets to do that. God is perfectly fair in all things. So as judge now, he's inviting Israel. Hey, Israel, in a moment, I'm sorry, Judah, in a moment, the prosecution is going to rest its case. You've heard what the prosecution has to say. The prosecution has outlined all of your sins, your idolatry, your cruelty, your abject selfishness. So you got to get ready to make your case because it's going to be your turn in a minute. And the mountains and the hills, they're going to be the jury. So get ready. But first, Verse 2, the prosecution's closing argument. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, in other words, or in this case, mountains and very large rocks. Creation, you be the judge. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Micah is ministering to Judah, to the southern kingdom. And in God's eyes, they're still one people, and they never stop being one people. And they're one people who have committed an awful lot of the same sin by this point. So God is speaking to them jointly. Don't let the word Israel distract you. Verse 3, O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. Are there any extenuating circumstances, he's asking? Did I do something wrong? Was this crime committed in the heat of passion, perhaps? Was it self-defense somehow? Because here's how I see it, verse 4, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I set before you Moses, Aaron, Miriam. Oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you might know the righteousness of the Lord. What is it that I could have possibly done to justify this kind of rebellion, the Lord is asking? What have I done other than rescue you, verse 4? What have I done other than show you mercy, verse 5? Things that while they were happening, things that while those things were unfolding, I told you, God says, again and again, I asked you, please remember this. Please pay attention. Please write this down. Please tell your children about this so that generations from now you won't forget. 14 times in the book of Deuteronomy alone, God tells Israel, remember my faithfulness. And when Israel is squared away, when their eyes are off themselves and on the Lord, Israel does that. There's long passages of scripture devoted specifically to Israel rehearsing, announcing God's faithfulness, declaring God's faithfulness back to him, saying, yes, God, we've seen it, we've experienced it, we've been the beneficiaries of your love and faithfulness time and time again. You've been faithful even when we've been faithless. It's not a bad discipline to get into ourselves, to write down God's miracles in your life, those times that God answers prayer specifically and personally in a way that you know that it's, oh, just God loving me too much. Write it down. Do something that you'll remember it so that you can have those times of declaring to God his faithfulness. A lot of passages like that in Scripture. Sadly, there are even more passages describing more and longer periods of time where Israel forgets it completely, forgets God's faithfulness like it never even happened, and focuses instead on the aches and the pains and the problems that are right in front of them that are so real and seem to matter so much while God seems so far away. Maybe he isn't there. If he's there, he doesn't care. Or so it seems to Israel for long stretches of time. Despite all the things that they were told to remember, all the times they were told, don't forget this, write this down. Warning after warning from prophet after prophet, Israel and Judah have been more and more and more relying on themselves, looking to themselves, and when not themselves, to false gods, gods made in the image of themselves. Focusing on anything but the true and living God, remembering anything but what God taught them. And God's made that case, chapters 2, 3, 4 especially. God has told Israel, this is where you're at. He said to Judah, this is what you've become. Now, in these opening verses, he's just asking, did I miss anything? Did I leave anything out? Is there any special consideration you need me to give you? And beginning in verse 6 now, Judah responds. God asks the question, what am I missing? Beginning in verse 6, Judah says, well, actually, there is one thing. Judah's going to try to mount a defense here. And when we say Judah, is it literally Judah speaking? We have to understand it's God who knows everything that Judah would speak. He knows their heart. He knows what they would say. And he knows if they had an opportunity to defend themselves. Here's how they respond. They'd say, God, what do you want from us? Verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Speaking in the first person, you can think of this as the nation Judah personified, perhaps. Or maybe this is a typical person, the average Joe from Judah. But either way, the question is, God, what do you expect from us? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What are you looking for here? What does Judah sound like in verses 6 and 7? What other book of the Bible do you feel like you're in all of a sudden? Sounds like Job, doesn't it? The implication, the lament that Judah's laying out is, God, you're never pleased. God, you're never satisfied. Nothing's enough for you. And we need to be careful because we've been studying Hebrews on Sundays, right? And we know that Judah kind of, sort of, if you kind of cock your head just right and squint through one eye, kind of has a point. Because God ultimately isn't satisfied with thousands of rams, with tens of thousands of rivers of oil. Those things don't satisfy God's justice. Those things at best covered Judah's sin, never cleansed Judah of her sin. So there's a kind of a something of a kernel of an argument going on here, but notice what's at the heart of it. Notice the subject of the sentences. What is the author of Hebrews been telling us? Think to Sundays. The author of Hebrews has been saying again and again and again and again, our sin is so great that 1,000 cattle offered, that 1,000 sheep and goats, our sin is so great that all of those offerings, that all of that blood couldn't begin to purchase our forgiveness. That's how depraved we are. The author of Hebrews has been focusing on us. Here in Micah 6, Judah is focusing on God and saying, God, what's the matter for you? The blood of 1,000 sheep isn't enough? What do you want from us? I played basketball with a guy in high school. Game after game, I was mostly a post-up player. Game after game, he'd throw entry passes. He'd throw passes that would hit right at my feet. Not particularly useful, particularly if you're a big, slow guy like me. Sometimes they'd be like right at my ankle. A lot of times they'd bounce right off my toe. But the best part is we'd be running back up the court and he'd holler at me. What are you doing? Why'd you lose the ball? Because I don't have fingers on my feet. I'll save that story for another day. But that's the kind of argument Judah is making. God, you're not giving us a fair chance. There's no way to please you. It's impossible. And God's getting ready to ask, is that your fault or my fault? Verse 8, God gets to cross-examine the witness. Judah has taken God's invitation, has tried to mount a defense. Now God gets to ask Judah a question. And really, it's not a question so much as a statement. He has shown you, oh man, what is good. He, God, the prosecuting attorney, tells Judah, you're acting, if I'm understanding you right, you're acting, you're saying that God never told you what he expected of you. Your excuse is that it wasn't a fair test, that God kept throwing passes at your ankles, that there was no way to win here. Pretty sure God did tell you what he expected of you. He has shown you, oh man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, it's one of the best-known verses in Scripture, and it's one of the most misunderstood verses in Scripture. So let's start off agreeing what this isn't saying tonight. Look again at verse 8. Is verse 8 describing how we get to heaven? No. How do we know? Because Jesus told us how to get to heaven, and this isn't what he told us. John chapter 6, the 28th and 29th verses. How do we inherit eternal life? Believe on the one God sent. This isn't that. Micah 6 verse 8 isn't telling us how to get to heaven. What is Micah 6 8 telling us? It's telling us we can't get to heaven. Not on our own merits. Not with any amount of sacrifice. Not even with human sacrifice. Look again at verse 7. Verse 7 is talking about human sacrifice. Verse 7 is saying, look, God, if I went all Abraham and Isaac, that wouldn't be enough for you. And God is saying, Baha. That's true. What God is doing here in Micah is he's boiling down the law to just three commands. 613 different instructions to God's people in the Levitical law. But here, God is boiling it down. He's making it simple, because after all, the jury is mountains and rocks. Don't want to make them think too hard. God's saying, hey, three bullet points. This is what it all boils down to. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly. Easy, right? We can do that. Yeah, no. Because what does the law show us? Doesn't matter if we're reading the unabridged version or the Reader's Digest condensed version here in Micah. Same outcome. The law shows us always one thing. We can't keep the law. Not any of us, not ever. Judah refused to see that. If you're picturing this as a courtyard, courtroom scene, God the prosecutor is saying, you know, here's what you're trying to do, and you're failing. Judah is leaning over, whispering in the defense attorney's ear. The defense attorney's getting up and saying, objection, objection. My client has done all of those things. Because Judah really thought she had. Judah thought she had it going on. Judah thought that she was acting justly, loving mercy, walking humbly. At which point, if I'm the prosecutor, I'm saying, compared to who? Well, compared to Israel. Yeah, compared to those 10 tribes to the north. We're better than they are. And those Assyrians, they're really bad. We're a lot better than them. I mean, they cut up people and stack them up in big old piles of bones. I mean, that's just evil. We're not evil like them. But what's the standard here? What's the standard always for justice, for mercy, for humility? Jesus, yeah, it's God himself. Judah was essentially saying the same thing that almost every person that you've ever talked to about Jesus tried to say in their own defense. You've heard it. You talk to people about their righteousness being as filthy rags, and the response is always, well, it's not like I'm Hitler. I don't know why. Well, I do know why everyone picks Hitler. Fine, you're not Hitler. There are people even worse than you. And that couldn't be less important. Why? God's not grading on a curve. The issue isn't whether there's anyone worse. The issue isn't even whether you're above average. I'm better than at least half of the people. I'm looking around. Better than him, better than him. Oh, Dave's pretty good. No, the test is pass fail. The test is pass fail. Are you perfectly just? Are you perfectly merciful? Are you perfectly humble? And instead of getting the point, instead of looking at themselves in a mirror and saying, oh, when you put it that way, no, we're not even close. Judah's copping an attitude. Judah's going Jersey on us here, saying it's not a fair test. No one's perfectly any of those things. So that can't be what God means. It's like the stop sign at the corner. They put it there. They don't really expect anyone to stop. The city just put it there to slow people down. It's not really there for people to, you know, obey it and stuff. It's got white trim. The ones with the white trim are optional. Everyone knows that. So God, you don't expect us to really stop. You don't expect us to be perfect. The Ten Commandments, the other 603 Levitical instructions, they're just there to, you know, slow us down, to keep us from being, you know, like all Hitler and evil and stuff, so we don't commit genocide and things like that. Well, then where's the line? How much do we have to slow down so we and still get to heaven? That's the same confusion Israel's having 700 years later. Flip over to Luke chapter 18 for a minute. How low can we go? How far can we bend the law before it breaks? Is it okay to be 50.9%? Is that okay? And 49.9% is not okay? This is the kind of thinking that gets Judah into the kind of trouble that she's in. Luke 18, if you've made your way there, Jesus is talking and he makes the exact same point. He spoke this parable, verse 9, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men, verse 10, went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this, tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And the tax collector, we'll compare and contrast here, the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And here's the point. Jesus says in verse 14, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. That's God's point in Micah 6, verse 8. God's law sounds simple and straightforward, and it is. Justice, mercy, humility, those are understandable concepts. We get that. So come on, let's go. Let's do that. Let's be those things. We understand them, but it's humanly impossible to do those things, to be those things perfectly. And Judah, at some point in her history, should have realized that. Should have realized that she should have been like the tax collector who realized, I'm never in 1,000 years going to ever meet God's standard. I'm never going to pass his test. And the problem isn't God. And the problem isn't the test. The problem is me. The answer isn't for God to change the test. That's what we do in this country, right? When all else fails, lower our standards. The tax collector in Luke 18 realized that the answer wasn't to see how far the tax collector could shoot an arrow and then move the target to that location. Our logic sometimes goes like this. I'm a good person. And if I'm a good person and this is how well I keep the law, then that must be good. Because I'm a good person and I'm keeping the law this much, so this is a good measure of keeping the law, or at least good enough. Why? Because I'm a good person. Good is what I do, so what I do is good. No. No. Good is who God is. Good is what God does. He sets the standard, and we, what do? Mostly we fall short. And by we, I mean we. God has Judah in his sights here in this passage. He's speaking to a specific people at a specific place and time, but Judah is made up of people just like us. And we fall short just like them, don't we? I hope you know that. I hope you're not here tonight believing that you are perfectly just. Because if you sped on the way over here, or you rolled through one of those stop signs with the white trim, or you kept the extra 17 cents that the gal at Quick Trip gave you by mistake because she kept you waiting and waited on the person who actually came in behind you, and so that's just, you know, and you're entitled to it. You're not just, sorry. I hope that you know that you're not perfectly merciful. I know I'm not. I'm better than I used to be. Revenge used to be my favorite thing because I'd get creative. I'd have fun with it. The guy who really ticked me off, I'd have a dump truck full of sand put in front of his garage door with his car inside. That's how much I liked revenge. Praise God, I'm not that guy anymore. Except if I'm on my way to church and you cut me off, I might just pull in front of you and then take my foot off the gas. Got a 20-year-old car. I got nothing to lose. Not saying I've ever done that. I'm just saying I'm not perfectly merciful. What about walking humbly? Sure I do. I'm the most humble person I know. There was a pastor who got an award for being the most humble pastor in town. Then they had to take it away from him next week because he put it on the pulpit. How humble are you? Seriously. Before we answer the question, let's agree on a definition. Humility is not thinking badly of yourself. I'm nobody. I'm worthless. I'm the trail of slime a slug leaves behind. That's not humility. That's Humility isn't thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking of yourself less. And if you're compelled in some way to tell everybody how wretched and undone you are, you're thinking of yourself an awful lot, aren't you? Humility is different. Humility is that right recognition of what it is that we have to offer the world compared to what God has to offer the world. So humility always brings us to that point of realizing I must decrease that God might increase. How decreased are we? What were you thinking about on the way over to church tonight? If you rode over with someone, what did you talk about? If most of the sentences began with I or ended with me, you know what? What were you thinking of if you drove over alone? And I'm not trying to beat anybody up. I'm trying to point out all the same things God was trying to point out to Judah for hundreds of years. We think we're humble and merciful and just. What we actually are is just wrong. And the only option we have is to throw ourselves on the mercy of the court. Warren Wiersbe's got a great line. He says, the only people God can forgive are guilty people. Until we realize we're guilty, until we realize we're not going to turn our own lives around, that we're not going to clean up after ourselves, that we're never going to please God in our own strength, until we realize those things, we're stuck. But what happens when we do finally see ourselves through God's eyes? Well, then what's impossible with man becomes possible with God, doesn't it? If we humble ourselves, admit that we're sinners and that we need a Savior, if we seek God's mercy, if we let Jesus take our place and receive God's justice on our behalf, everything changes. Because then I am justified, just as if I've never sinned. And I might just start dealing more fairly with other people. And because I've been shown mercy, I might just start becoming merciful. Because I've bowed humbly before God and admitted my need, I have an opportunity to walk humbly with God. But not before. Not until I admit that on my own, in my own strength, I'm none of those things. I'm not just. I'm not merciful. I'm not humble. I never will be, but oh, I need to be. Oh, I need to be. And Judah just couldn't get there. Couldn't get there in Jesus' day. Definitely couldn't get there in Micah's day. So verse 9, the verdict is announced. God has made his case. The defendant is guilty. The Lord's voice cries to the city, wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod. Who has appointed it? Judgment is coming, and not just for past crimes, but for present ongoing crimes, injustice, cruelty, pride that are continuing at the very moment that the verdict is announced. Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the short measure that is an abomination? Shall I count pure those with the wicked scales and with the bag of deceitful weights? For her rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. God's calling out the merchants and the businessmen for not giving good measure. Verse 11, he's saying your rulers are longer than 12 inches. Your weights weigh more than 1 pound. So your prices are higher than they really should be. And verse 12, he's saying your wealthy landowners are acting like slumlords. You're evicting people. You're beating people up who owe you money. And verse 12, you're lying about it in court. All of which was offensive. All of which is a really big deal to a God who cares desperately about the poor. Lots of other crimes God could have mentioned. Why these? Because the rich are getting richer on the back of the poor. And God cares about the poor. That's not just a New Testament thing. That didn't change when Jesus came along. That's God yesterday, today, and forever. He cares for widows and orphans and single moms. So God's going to bring judgment. Verse 13, now he's pronouncing sentence. I'll make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sin. You shall eat but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away but not save them. And what you do rescue, I'll give over to the sword. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread the olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil, and make sweet wine, but not drink wine. This is a prophecy of the Babylonian captivity. Total ruin of the nation. And two ways to read it, but they add up to the same thing. You can read it that the Babylonian attack is going to be so sudden and so violent that they won't be able to enjoy the crops that they planted. They won't be able to grab anything or pull it in before they're carried off into exile. Or you can read it as once they're carried off into exile, they'll be laboring in fields, but they won't be enjoying the crops because they'll be laboring in slavery to others. Either way, it was avoidable. The South had the example of the North. They had the scrolls of the law. They had the word of the prophets. But what did they do instead? For the statutes of Omri are kept. All the works of Ahab's house are done. Northern kings of Israel, the divided kingdom, who as much or more than any other kings led Israel into idolatry. Judah had a chance to learn from their mistake. Instead, they did the opposite. They studied their sin and imitated it. Verse 16, and you walk in their counsels. So what is God going to do? He's going to make them a desolation and their inhabitants a hissing. Therefore, you shall bear the reproach of my people. Long story less long, God's going to judge. And it isn't going to be pretty. Glance just one verse into chapter 7. You hear Judah's response after this is pronounced. Woe is me. And we'll talk more about that and what happens after that next week. We've had a whole chapter of judgment now, so you know that it won't be long before God reminds us of his mercy. But let's go back to Micah 6:8 once more as we close. He's shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Who's God talking to? He's speaking to Judah technically, but what does he say? He says, O man. He's not saying, O Jacob, O my people, O Israel. He's saying, O man. God's got a special relationship with Israel, but the requirements that he has are the same for all men and all women. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly. What does God require of us? Those same three things. Israel couldn't, literally could not do that. In and of themselves, people of Israel couldn't overcome their sin nature. Their real problem was they wouldn't admit that they had a problem. They blamed God for their problem or denied that they even had a problem. Most of us tried going down that same road, didn't we? Blaming God for our problems, blaming other people for our problems, blaming anybody but ourselves for the way that our lives were, or pretending that our problems really weren't problems. Just get off my back, okay? I'm fine. You're the one with the problem. Am I quoting anybody here? Besides me, I mean. We tried going down those roads. And we kept going down those roads until those roads ended with a brick wall or a cliff or a really deep pit. Something made us say, okay, this can't be the right road. I need to find another road. And most of us found that road. His name is Jesus. But what now? What's different now that we're on that road, the right road? God's expectations are exactly the same. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly. Are we? Are we doing the things God requires of us? Because now we can. We needed to do what Israel refused to do, which is go to God and throw ourselves on the mercy of the court. Most of us here tonight have done that. Most of us have said, God, forgive me. I'm a sinner. I need salvation that can only come from you. And when we did, we not only received forgiveness for our past sins, but we received power over our present and future sins. We received the power of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that we're not forgiven for present and future sins. Don't hear what I'm not saying. We've spent like 3 weeks getting really clear about that, right? But now, today, tonight in Christ Jesus, we have to know that forgiveness isn't our only option. Forgiveness is our backup plan, and praise God, it is our backup plan, but what's plan A? Plan A is walking in the light as he is in the light. Plan A is doing what God requires of us through the strength he supplies. Are you? Yeah, none of us is doing any of those things perfectly, but are you trying to? Do you want to? Does it matter? Because justice, mercy, and humility are still what God is looking for? Justice, treating other people fairly, treating people the way we want to be treated. Mercy, not just showing it. Okay, fine, another chance, but delighting in it. I get to do for you what God did for me. Oh, this is good. Humility, keeping our eyes on God. These are things that God expects of us. And they're things that God will do for us. Look again at the bottom of verse 8. God calls us to do these things how? With our God. Isn't that cool? Not before our God, not as an offering to our God, with our God. He's not asking us to do the heavy lifting. He judged Israel because Israel wouldn't admit that she couldn't do the heavy lifting herself. God is saying, hey, let's do this together. I've already died for your sins. You're already forgiven. But I've left you in this world to glorify my name. I've left you in this world to sing my praises. I've left you in this world to be witnesses. But let's do it together. Are you letting God do these things with you? Yes, he lifted the burden of sin and shame, but he wants to keep going. He wants to walk with us in justice and mercy and humility and in righteousness and purity and holiness. Are we letting him? I was talking to the guys a couple weeks ago as we launched our More Than Conquerors ministry. And we began with just the very foundational elements of our faith. Do we believe in Jesus? And most of us said yes. Because history, because eyewitness testimony, because our own firsthand experiences, yes, Jesus is real. And we asked, do we believe the Bible? And most of us said yes to that as well for a lot of the same reasons. And add to those reasons archaeology, prophecy, science, mathematics. And different people come to faith different ways. Some have a personal encounter with Jesus or Jesus in the person of one of his people. They meet Jesus and then they want to read his book. Other people start with the book and they want to meet the author. We've got one brother in the fellowship who met Jesus hanging upside down in a helicopter in the jungles of Saigon. I came to Jesus trying to prove that the Bible was just a bunch of dangerous nonsense. I became convinced that the Bible was true and therefore Jesus had to be. But regardless of where we start, those are our two pillars, right? That's our foundation, Jesus and the Bible. So if Jesus is the Son of God and the Bible is the Word of God, then we know that God has called us to live lives of holiness, of justice and mercy and humility and purity. He's called us to live lives set apart from this world. How do we know? Because if the Bible is the Word of God, it says so again and again and again. That theme of sanctification, of being set apart, it runs through the whole book, Old Testament and New Testament. But here's the best part. If we accept that this is the Word of God, then we also know that as believers in Jesus Christ, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and God will make it possible for us to live those holy lives set apart for him. Micah 6:8 only implies it. But if you read from cover to cover and back again, it flat out says it dozens and dozens of times. Philippians 2:13, let's pick one. God works in us so that we can know and do his will. I'm paraphrasing, obviously, but that's what it says. God works in us so we can do his will. He wants to do this with us. Do we believe that? Or when the rubber hits the road, when we come face to face with temptation, when the opportunity for one of our sins of choice presents itself, do we blame God? Do we do what Judah did and say, God, how could you leave me like this? How could you do this to me? God, if you love me, you'd remove this temptation from me. If this wasn't important to you, you wouldn't even let me have access to it. God, if you cared, you wouldn't let me sin. What are we saying when we say that or anything like that? I'm saying my sin is God's fault. That either I've got a design flaw or the universe does. But either way, God isn't doing what he's supposed to do. He's out for a coffee. And until he starts trying harder, I'm not going to try at all. What does that make us like? Makes us exactly like Judah in verses 6 and 7, doesn't it? Got to be careful when we read the Old Testament, because the temptation is to say, oh, those Jews, when are they going to ever learn? And every time we end up pointing the finger back at ourselves, don't we? I'm doing my best, Lord. The problem is you. That's where we get stuck. And that's what we need to get over. That's the hurdle we've got to overcome if we're going to keep growing in Christ. Our problem isn't God. And God's problem isn't God. He has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. We read in 2 Peter 1. Our challenge is believing that. Our challenge is owning that so we can lay hold of those things and wield the power that we've got. The power to be overcomers. The power to be more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Why does God work it that way? Why doesn't he just remove the temptation? That'd be easier. Easier isn't better. Because if God just removed all of the temptation and trial, where would the glory be for him? What gives God greater praise? Victory in the battle or avoiding the battle? What gives the world greater hope? Someone overcoming the same trial and temptation that they're going through? Or someone who miraculously escapes it and doesn't never have to deal with it? God walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death. Doesn't carry us over, doesn't take us around, doesn't dig a tunnel under, sends us through, but walks where? With us. Because it's in the valley that we cling to him. It's in the valley we point to him and say, look what God is doing. It's in the valley that we praise him. Got to stop looking at the valleys and deciding that the valleys mean God is letting us down, that he doesn't love us, that he doesn't care, that Christianity just doesn't work for us. No, it works just fine if we work it on God's terms. If we don't try to change the rules on him and let him work with us. Before we conclude that God doesn't love us, before we decide that the lives of purity and holiness and godliness that he's called us to are just out of reach, that's for other people. What if we tried living it his way first? What if instead of blaming God, we tried believing God? God loves justice and mercy and humility. God loves those things. He wants us to have those things. He wants us to be those people. So what if instead of trying to manufacture those qualities out of our own strength or pretending that we already have those attributes, or just write them off as unattainable, but if instead we simply let God do what he's offered to do, to provide them, to minister them to us, to breathe them into us moment by moment. And I'll tell you, one of the things that has helped me so much in the past few years, remembering that, focusing on that, is private worship, is simply taking time to praise God, finding music that is just aligned with my soul, finding musicians who express what I would express if that were my gift, and spending time praising God and remembering everything he is.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.